Are you ready for it? Yes? Good. This book is my favourite book of the Bible, interestingly enough. James and I always have this conversation. Lots of books become our favourite books, the ones we're kind of studying at the moment or spending a lot of time in. But Philippians has always gone down, I guess, in my Christian life as my favourite book of the Bible. And there's lots of reasons for that, which hopefully you'll find out today. One of those reasons, at least. But I want to tell you a story first. A story about a guy called John Fetty. He was a simple man. He was a man driven by the gospel. He lived in Clerkenwell, London. Some of you might know that area. 15th century, under the reign of Catholic Queen Mary. Some of you might know what that name means. He was a tailor. And he was accused of being a heretic by a guy called Brokenbury, a local priest of his area. Interestingly, he was informed to the priest by, of all people, his own wife, for he could not go to church with them, with his family. He could not be a partaker of their idolatry and superstition that was going on in that church. Many other stories in this same time are of women sacrificing themselves for their families at the hands of difficult times. But not so here. Therefore, he was apprehended at the order of Bishop Bonner. Later, he's known as Bloody Bonner. Strangely, his wife became insane, and the clergy thought it best to keep John at his home, because with no father and an insane mother, the children would provide too great a burden on the church parish. She returned to her sanity shortly after, however, only to accuse her husband yet again of the same charges. This time, Brokenbury sent him straight to Bishop Bonner to be tortured at Lollard's Tower. This is a tower in London so named because of the torture and execution that took place there of hundreds of preachers and evangelists in that time. They were called the Lollards. There he was put into the painful stocks and had a dish of water set by him with a stone put in it. And after Fetty had been in prison for 15 days, hanging in the stocks, sometimes by one leg and one arm, sometimes by the other, and sometimes by both, one of his children, William, of only 8 or 9 years, came to the bishop's house to see if he could speak with his father. At his coming, one of the bishop's chaplains, a priest, met with him and asked him what he wanted. The child answered that he came to see his father. The chaplain again asked, "Who is thy father?" The boy told him, "John Fetty," and pointing towards the Lollard's Tower, showed him that his father was there in prison. "Why," said the priest, "thy father is a heretic." The child, being bold and quick of spirit, and also brought up in the Lord, instructed by his father in the knowledge of God, answered and said, "My father is no heretic, for you have Balaam's mark." You know what that name means, and it's Balaam. Was an Old Testament dude who sabotaged the Israelites on their way into the Promised Land. Pretty much called him a wicked witch. With that, the priest took the child by the hand and carried him into the bishop's house. And there amongst them, they most shamefully and without all pity, so whipped and scourged his naked body that he was covered in blood. And then in jolly brag of their Catholic tyranny, they caused the priest to carry the child in his shirt to his father in prison, blood still running down his heels. At coming to his father, the child fell down upon his knees and asked for his blessing. The poor man, then holding his child in his arms and seeing so cruelly arrayed, cried out for sorrow and said, "Alas, Will, who has done this to you?" The boy answered that he was seeking to come to see his father, and a priest with Balaam's mark took him in the bishop's house, and there he was so handled. The priest then violently plucked the child out of his father's arms and carried him back again to the bishop's house, where they kept him 3 days. After 3 days, Bloody Bonner determined to release him, release both of them, for fear of retribution for treating the young child with such brutality. But a number of days later, the child died. It was a crazy time in history for Christians. Over a period of about 5 years, about 300, some estimates are up around the 1,000 mark, but about 300 people were tortured and executed for the name of Jesus, for holding to the truth of the gospel, that which is held out in Scripture. John and young Will Fenney exalted Christ in their life and in their death. They lived lives that were certainly worthy of the gospel. That's radical living, absolutely radical living. And while the world of John Fenney is a long way from life on the peninsula, it's not a long way from the world of the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul's day. So why don't we jump into that now? So grab your Bibles out if you've not already done that. So from the very start of this letter, if you remember last time, we know that he's writing from prison in Rome. Probably Rome, they're not exactly sure. And it's a big deal, this city of Philippi. They're hostile to the gospel. Hostile to the gospel and its messenger, who has already been imprisoned there. And that Acts 16, Paul's imprisonment, which they were miraculously released from. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul reflects, "We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition." Also in 1:28, we see there's strong opposition for the Philippians in this present time. Chapter 3, Paul introduces those dogs, those mutilators of the flesh, a different group, these false teachers. See, Philippi is somewhat of a cauldron, a fiery cauldron for all these things going on, particularly for those who profess the name of Jesus. Something happened to Paul in this time when he's writing. Verse 12. What has happened to me? Something has happened. And he's in prison in Rome, as I've said. Already in chapter 1, we've seen Paul's soft spot for these Philippian believers. He loves them. He prays for them. He thanks God for them. They're partners together in his work, in his world, in his Christianity. He longs for them. And no doubt the affection is mutual for the Philippians. And so in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, I want you to know what you heard about me. I want you to let you know the news." He wants to comfort them. But in this letter, he's not only just wanting to comfort them, not just wanting to have their anxiety for Paul relieved. He wants to teach them. He wants to teach them about him, what the gospel has done in him. And so Paul is their model, and Paul is also our model. If you remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Imitate me, for I imitate Christ." That's right. And particularly in this passage, Paul teaches that the gospel ought to be the central, defining theme and governing principle for our life, for the Christian life. See, Paul urges us to make the gospel central, particularly the advance of the gospel central. It's radically different from the world he lives in. I've got three areas I reckon this passage is pushing into, three areas of Paul's thinking that's radical, that we ought to think about, we ought to reflect on, and I think we ought to adopt. Firstly, the gospel needs to be central to our aspirations, central to our worldview, and also central to our behaviour. See, Paul's suffering causes, what in verse 12? Causes an advance of this gospel. His hardship causes the gospel to go forth. Verse 13, "Because as a result of my imprisonment, it has become clear." As a result of the advance of the gospel, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard, that I'm in chains for Christ. See, the gospel bears fruit among the guards because of Paul's living in that situation. They catch a whiff of Paul and his attitude. You can just imagine the conversation over lunch. "Have you heard about this Paul fella? was watching him the other day, and you should have heard the things he was saying. It's remarkable. And the peace he has, despite all that we do to him, all that we treat him with, he prays God. He praises God and sings all the time. He seems to have joy in this prison. But not only the guards do they hear this, but everyone else as well. Presumably everyone else in the palace. Presumably everyone else around the place where he is in Rome. Christian lives ought to pronounce the gospel. And I want to ask us, how is your conduct before the Lord and before others talked about by others? How is your response in situations? Is it talked about at all? Is it really different to the rest of our world? How do we react when things really matter in those circumstances? In times of persecution, in times of distress, in times of decision, you share those with our friends and family who don't know Jesus? Because of Jesus, we should stand out as Paul stands out. We should stand out because, in fact, we're to shine like stars, Paul goes on to say in chapter 2. Shine like stars in the universe. A magnificent display of who God is by our actions, by our standing firm. We are to aim, act, and aspire to see the gospel have traction in this world by things that happen, anything that happens to us. And not only did Paul's chains advance the gospel in unbelievers, but also in believers. Have a look at verse 14 there. And because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become more confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. There's two more things going on here. Standing up for Jesus breeds confidence in others. Not self-confidence, but God-confidence. For it's not in what we can achieve for God, but it's the power of the gospel that speaks into those hearts. Because his gospel has the power to encourage and convict. And so Paul's boldness to live unashamedly for the gospel causes the confidence in his brothers and sisters around the place, these Philippian believers, for an example, to well up that they might have confidence in what God's doing and bringing the gospel to their own people. Another way the advance of the gospel impacts the fellow believers is that it helps them make a stand. So Jesus breeds in them courage through these stories, through this standing firm of Paul. And the surge in confidence breeds in others a daringness that grows, such that that might proclaim the gospel without fear, that we might encourage one another in these things. Whenever I go surfing in a big swell, I rarely go alone. And if there's no one out, I don't usually go out. Big surf scares me. But when there's other people there, and there's others who are there doing it as well, paddling down steep faces to doom and drowning, then I'll paddle in with them. I'll go hard. See, courage in others breeds courage in others. Yeah. Such that we can together share stories, do evangelism together, keep the stories of others close to our memory where God has impacted us, where God has impacted others around us. And I've noticed that as I've grown in my seeing of what God is doing, not only here, but in the persecuted church around the world, in churches in other places in the world, my confidence to share the gospel grows also. My courage to share the gospel grows also. And so I surround myself with these things as much as I can. And I see the gospel march forward in people. More than this, the advance of the gospel ought to cause us rejoicing, Paul says. Have a look at him. He's a freak. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false matters or true, the Christ is preached. And because of this I rejoice. Because of this I rejoice. He throws caution to the wind for his own situation, for what their preaching is doing for him. Probably getting him in trouble more and more, because it's his message as well as theirs. So these former ones are trying to stir up this trouble for Paul. And who are they? It's not clear exactly who they are, but it seems that they're different to the other types that Paul talks about in this letter. Different to those dogs, those false teachers in chapter 3. Different to the Philippian world around the Philippians, who stand in opposition to the gospel also. They are markedly Christian because Paul sanctions their preaching of the gospel. They've actually got the gospel right. And so he doesn't care what happens to him at all. He cares that the gospel surges forth. That's his primary motive. It causes him to rejoice. It causes him great delight. And sometimes when we share stories of how God is working in someone's life, often we can tend to shrink back and go, oh, it's not happening for me, my friends. Oh, I wish that was me. I wish I had power to speak like that or courage to speak like that. And I fear we get more excited about our weekend adventures, the success of our kids, the success of our sporting teams we follow or playing. We care more about that than the progress of God's eternal kingdom in the hearts of the lost. And I see us as we worship other things above Jesus' name. So ask the question, what do you aspire to? What do you hope for in this life, above all else? So when the gospel is at the centre of our aspirations, it does surge forward and flow out of us, just like in Paul. Of course he's a freak, he's a Christian, just like us, same spirit. The gospel convicts and converts. The gospel breeds confidence and courage in others. And it influences us such that our affections, our love for things, our hearts are moved toward this thing. And we all know what love is. We love certain things in life, whether people or things or whatever pursuits we like doing. We know when there's success in that world, it causes our heart to be warmed. And so the way we treat the gospel in this sense is like a litmus test for us. But what we truly value and love, that flows from us regardless of what we say we believe. What we really think, what we really love, flows out of us, just naturally. In the last 6 months, has your life, speaking, acting, thinking, affections, given rise to others, being impacted by the message of the gospel? It's a good question. And I ask myself too. And this is not a stick. This is not a stick to beat us about the heads and get us to feel bad about ourselves. No. Friends, joy is aroused. Joy is aroused when the treasures of our heart are realized. Put your treasure in the gospel. Your joy will flow from the gospel. Yeah. And the shape of Paul's life, things that makes him silent, makes him excited, makes him decide certain things and not others, are a direct result of his worldview. That's Paul's radical thinking too. Gospel, the advance of the gospel is central to Paul's worldview. Now, if you're not sure what a worldview is, it's a person's conception of the world. Philosophy of life, some call it. Point of view, it's the framework of ideas and beliefs through which someone sees the world, interacts with the world, interprets it. And the things that people cherish and get excited about are a direct link to their worldview. What we believe about certain things. It's not only what a person thinks or believes, says they believe, but what they do shows what they believe. For example, an atheist An atheistic person doesn't believe in an afterlife. Therefore, how does it cause them to live? These 80 years is all I've got. Make the most of it that I can. They push in here. That's what the atheist believes. And that's how it translates into action and what the world looks like. And Paul's worldview is radical because it's nothing like the world around him. It's a Christian worldview. And what's at the core? The gospel. In verses 20 and 26, we kind of get a glimpse of what shapes Paul's worldview. And there's no self-preservation in it at all. No self-preservation. Verse 20. Have them there with me. I eagerly expect and I hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage, so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body. Whether by life or by death. It's time to get to the guts of his worldview. Whether by life or by death. He expects that will be the case, that Christ will be glorified in him. Whether it's on life on earth, bearing testimony, or in death, becoming a martyr. Verse 21 is Paul's worldview, in short. It's a famous little quote, but it's an odd one. Have a look. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What does he mean by that? Well, verse 22 and following kind of explains what he means by that. Have a look. If I'm going on to live in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Living life means fruitful labor for Paul. That's what it means to be Christ in life. Be Christ-like. To minister the gospel, to serve Jesus by serving the Philippians, by serving others. To see this gospel convict and convert, to bring confidence and courage. Life for Paul on earth is about serving Jesus, labouring the Lord, seeing his name glorified no matter what. But the death bit, to die is gain. Well, he goes on, have a look down there. Where is it? It's verse 23. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Better by far to depart this world and be with Christ. To be raised up in the perfect fellowship with the God of creation, the loving Father, the one who is great and merciful, the glory, the majestic, the perfection, the joy, the unbridled love, the fellowship, the protection and care. To be with Jesus, our Lord and Saviour, in heaven for all eternity. What a time that would be. That would be amazing. To see in person this Jesus who died on the cross for us, face to face. That would be amazing. To see the brilliance of his light just flood around us. Of course he'd prefer it. He's in jail. I'd prefer it. I really would. My life's pretty good, I reckon. You prefer it? It's far better, Paul says. Far better than him. See, how much you love this earth and what it has to offer, I reckon, points to the clarity of that picture of heaven. Clarity of our picture of heaven. And it's hard, I reckon. It is hard to look beyond all the details of here and through our goggles that we've got on, to look beyond this life. But it makes such a big difference in the advancement of the gospel to see it clearly. But what shall I choose? Verse 23. What shall I choose? It's like Paul's got a choice in the matter. It's like he knows his own fate, or he gets to choose his own fate. Well, no, I think it's partly theoretical. Verse 22, Paul asks the question, if I'm going to live in the body. It's kind of uncertainty in that one. It's not 100% certain that he'll do this or that. He's certainly still in prison, certainly in the hands of the guards. And he certainly has to die at some point. Will this be it? He's not sure. But he does seem fairly confident at the same time. Look at verse 24 and 25. But it's more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this. He's fairly certain because he's got gospel thinking on. He's thinking, what's the most precious thing, what's the best thing, what's the most advantageous thing for the gospel to ring out? But this time I'm thinking, yeah, I think I need to stay around a bit. It's not time yet to be taken up to heaven. So you notice, and I want you to notice, the decision he makes. And why he makes that decision. He chooses what will benefit others most in the gospel for their eternal salvation, for their eternal good. Not what's best for him. What would it look like if we all operated with this principle in full force? If I were to think of the lens of Paul and of Jesus, I'd be constantly asking in any and every situation, what would help the gospel grow in this person that I'm talking to, meeting, going to hang out with? My decisions, little and large, would take a gospel shape. How will this decision that I'm making impact the gospel? Big ones, small ones. If I decide to do this, how will that help or hinder the gospel? How will it help or hinder the kingdom of God for eternity? And that's a Christian worldview. Radical thinking three. The gospel is central to our behaviour. Move on to verses 27 to 30. And verse 27, whatever happens. Paul turns from his own worldview and thinking and focuses his gaze on the Philippians, what he wants for them. And this verse is kind of seen in the whole book. It's kind of crucial. Kind of a central kind of chunk, 27 to 30, for the whole book. Pretty important. So, interestingly, he starts again, whatever happens. In verse 12, he said, what has happened? In verse 19, what has happened to me? We'll turn that to one of your words. In verse 27, whatever happens, no matter what, he calls them to live and act in light of the gospel. Whether he remains in the body or not. They ought to have their conduct shaped by it. And his conduct is kind of general. What does it mean, the Christian conduct that he's talking about? It's kind of general in that every aspect of your Christian life, every aspect can be taken in a way that honours Jesus, can be lived in a way that honours Jesus before men. Behaviour that reflects the King whose kingdom you belong to. That's why for Paul to live is Christ, to follow in his footsteps even to suffering, even to death. He's to conform his life to the shape of none other than Jesus. So it's kind of general, all of life, this conduct he's talking about. But it's also specific. Because the nature of their conduct, verse 27, is that they will stand firm in one spirit, that they will strive together for as one for the faith of the gospel. So both for their unity in the face of opposition, their togetherness, stay strong together in the face of opposition, and that they'll have courage in the face of opposition. So they stand firm together, verse 27, in one spirit. Striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. It's courage in the face of opposition together. Why is suffering So damn important. It was hard.
Yeah.
Suffering for him. Why is it so important? Well, Paul tells us. He gives us four reasons in this passage. Suffering for Jesus causes the gospel to march forward. It's a Christian witness. In believers and non-believers alike. Both. Secondly, suffering gives glory to God and his people who live unashamedly for his namesake. Suffering for Paul and for us. Verse 19, delivers. What does he mean by delivers? Suffering delivers. Well, I know that through your prayers and God's provision of the Spirit of Jesus, that what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Tricky, that seems to be saying that he'll be rescued from prison. But he hasn't got to that bit yet. He's talking about, what shall I choose? And it seems to come in the backdrop of what we read earlier in Job 13. And deliverance is in the sense of salvation. And the word's the same. The word's the same. Salvation. Can be translated deliverance. But it could be salvation too. And I think it's more that kind of thing. The sense of being vindicated before the Lord of heaven on that final day. The suffering process refines Paul, purifies his gospel living, so that he'll stand firm to the end. He asks for that prayer in other places, not this moment. He asks for that prayer, that he will stand firm to the end. And so he welcomes the suffering. Bring it on. I know this is going to be good for me. I know I'm going to make sure that on that final day, I don't rock up to heaven going, we called Jesus, sweet, no, me in. Got a sword. Let me in. Yeah. We'll know for certain. The suffering produces perseverance in us in Christian life. By the Philippian prayers and the provision of Jesus' Spirit, what has happened will vindicate him on the final day. Fourthly, this passage teaches that suffering is, of all things, a blessing. Have a look, verse 29 to 30. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him. Since you were going through the same struggle that you saw I had, and now here that I still have. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ. Literally, it's graciously given. You've been graciously given. Just like believing in Jesus, you've been graciously given. Belief in Jesus is a gift. A gracious gift. Very gracious. In the same way that that's a gracious gift, you've been given suffering also as a gift. Suffering for being a Christian. It's put in the same category. Which is why Paul can say, will vindicate him the final day. It's remarkable, yeah. Suffering is a blessing. Suffering for being a Christian is a blessing. So why do we struggle with this so much? In concept and in practice. Why do we struggle with suffering? There's lots of reasons, I reckon. But I reckon the main one is because we don't have gospel radical thinking centre. I reckon we've been infected by our culture, particularly hedonism. You've heard of that word. It's the pursuit of pleasure. We love our comfort. Creature comforts, we call them. We've grown up in a culture that teaches us to be comfortable. Going without is the only. Rene Rivkin, it's using business identity. Talked about him a few times. His worldview says this: not fundamentally mischaracterized into those games, but maximize pleasure, minimize pain. That's a good rule to live by that. He ended up committing suicide. Years back. I call it the path of least resistance. The path of least resistance is a kind of little phrase used to, in a number of different scientific contexts, but particularly with water. When water flows down a hill, it travels on the path of least resistance. The easiest way to get to the bottom. But there's a big boulder in front, it goes around it. If it's got a steep drop in, go over it, quickest way down. Now that's like us, I reckon. Left unchecked, we often fall into the pattern of living by this principle of whatever's easiest, whatever's the most comfortable. And we listen to our comfort. We reduce and shy away from this discomfort as much as possible. So when the Christian worldview comes from scripture or other one, grates against us, it's because it doesn't fit with our worldview. It's because our worldview is wrong. There's things in our thinking and our beliefs that are wrong. That's why grates. Do you remember Aesop's fables? Maybe you don't know the name of the author or the origin of those little stories, but the tortoise and the hare, what's the rhyme for that one? Slow and steady wins the... Another one, less well known, is the story of the fox. A fox sees some high-hanging grapes in a tree, wants to eat them. They look nice. They look yummy. But when he's unable to think of a way to get them, he rethinks. Not rethinks of, I'll go without. He rethinks and says, well, they're probably not worth eating anyway. Probably sour. Sour grapes. Yeah, you've heard of that one. You see, it's well recognized in ethical psychology that humans do a number of things when we present with problems like this. We can rationalize like the fox. We can deny the truth of it. Or one that we love, we can distract ourselves with whatever it might come to mind. We distract ourselves. And fourthly, I guess we can change our beliefs or behaviours. But I like doing that often, but it's one option. Heaven's probably not that good anyway. A God who allows suffering can't be good. Well, I can't believe in a God like that. That's not my God. God doesn't want someone like me anyway. I'm too bad. The problem can't be true. There's just too many unanswered questions. But we do the same. God really wants me to enjoy this life. He really does. Well, I have to look after my family first. They're the most important thing. The Bible doesn't really say that. I think it's more saying this. Well, the Bible's too hard to understand anyway. Who can know? I know someone who suffered. They went on a family holiday and got pneumonia. And I got pneumonia once. Nasty stuff. Yuck. You heard that, Julie? Distract. God will forgive me anyway. That doesn't matter. So when gospel thinking opposes our own, we resist the craving. I want us to resist the craving of following the path of least resistance. To rationalize, to deny, to distract. Instead, we're to follow the path of maximum gospel advancement. Maximum gospel advancement. Bring yourself into the conformity of the Word of God. That's what we mean when we say we sit under the authority of the Word of God. The Bible sets the norm for us. The Bible sets our agenda. The Bible sets our worldview. Because it's God's worldview. It's a Christian worldview. And we need to adopt that one. One we can conjure up for ourselves. And this worldview God is conforming us to. So, a little bit slowly, over time. Worldview is, to live is Christ. To die is gain.
And it will be going, friends. It will be going.
Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Everywhere, in all your thinking, in all your acting, in all your speaking,
rejoice in the advancement of this gospel.
Friends, these light and momentary troubles are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us when he comes to take us home. They aren't they? They're not comparable. They're different worlds. Literally. John Piper, many of you know that name, grew up in a Christian home. Etched into the timber above the doorframe of his house growing up was a phrase that he adopted, that his father loved. And it goes like this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. John Fetty knew the truth of Paul Roberts. He knew what it was to live as Christ. Unashamedly bold in his pronouncement of Jesus as Lord, his Lord and Savior. He knew what it was to die. He certainly knew what it was to have his son die for the same gospel reasons. Can't really imagine what that's like. Zeke's the same age as young little Fetty was. Probably just as cheeky, but I don't know if you could articulate it like he did. These guys have now experienced the reality of departing this life. Of being with Christ, no doubt in my mind will they be still saying it's better by far. No doubt. So whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, for his praise and glory. Heavenly Father, you have called us to a great and precious gospel, one that's powerful, but one that often grates with us. We ask that you would please, Holy Spirit, help us to see joy in the suffering of being a Christian. Help us to hear and concentrate on stories of friends and family who sing gospel fruit, might give us confidence. For you are at work. It's you that we have confidence in. And we ask that you would do that work in us. You would change our worldview such that it aligns and conforms to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And would you do that work in us, because we struggle. We find it hard. And may you help us think in the moment, whatever happens, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in, that we would know what it is to live worthily, and that we would be able to, by the power of your Spirit, choose that worthy conduct. All for the praise and glory of your name, in this place and everywhere. In Jesus' name, Amen.